chapter 12. And yeah, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken in history through men whom you have inspired, Lord, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that what we have here before us is your very words to us. And so, Lord, I just pray as we study your word, we pray, Lord, won't you teach us, won't you lead us into truth, won't you show us the glory of Jesus, that we might understand and know the gospel better and be able to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah in some rather large chunks, and I decided that we're going to slow it down a little bit, and I just am going to look at chapter 12 this morning. And chapter 12 is really the conclusion of this section of Isaiah from chapters 1 to chapters 12, and it's a song of praise that God's people will one day sing. And it starts with in verse 1, it says, I will praise you. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. And so the question we should ask is, what day is that? In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. What day is Isaiah talking about? So, if you remember from, we didn't spend a lot of time in chapter 11 last week, but if you remember, you know, as we've been going through Isaiah 1 to 11, what we've seen is that Isaiah is a story about the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's the story of the city of Jerusalem, God's people, and the city, her sinfulness and her rebellion against God, and God's justified anger towards the sin of his people. And in these chapters, God promises judgment. In fact, in chapter 11, they're pictured as a tree. Well, actually, even before chapter 11, they're pictured as a tree. And Isaiah says that God is going to cut that tree down. Not only is the tree going to be cut down, but even the stump is going to be burned. And then, just when you think, you know, like it couldn't get any worse, he says it's going to be burnt again. But the wonderful promise in Isaiah 11 is that while there is this promise of judgment against sin, there is also the promise of salvation. That from this burnt, charred, broken stump is going to come a shoot. In verse 1 of Isaiah 11, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And so from this stump, God is going to keep a remnant for himself. And that remnant is actually so small, it's one person. There is only one person that is going to remain faithful to God, who's going to perfectly obey God, who's going to follow him and in the way that God has called us to do. There's only going to be one person, and he's identified as the root of Jesse. And in verse 10 of chapter 11, it says that in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, that all the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time and reclaim the remnant that is left of the people of Assyria. From Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And so God promises that there's going to be this Messiah figure, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, that God is going to raise up. And what this Messiah is going to do, what this person is going to do, is he's going to gather together all of God's people from all the nations. He's going to he's going to lead a second exodus, a greater exodus. Remember, you know, in God, Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. This shoot of Jesse is going to lead an even greater exodus than that of Moses, because he's going to call people from all nations, tribes and tongues, and he's going to gather them in from the nations. And the place that he's going to bring them to is a new promised land that's even greater and more ultimate than the land that Moses brought them into. You know, this land is going to be, this place is going to be completely transformed. It's a whole new creation. I mean, we hear in verse 6, it says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with a goat. So after God has rescued his people, he's going to transform the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be brought into this great salvation that is brought about by the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Or as Isaiah says earlier about Emmanuel, God with us in this figure who we know is Jesus. And so just as in the Exodus, as Moses, as the people of Israel, when they stood on the banks the beach of the Red Sea, and they watched as God closed up the Red Sea on their enemies and God delivered them from death. They were going to be wiped out. The Egyptians were chasing after them in an army of chariots. They were going to destroy God's people, and God closed the sea up on the Egyptians. And what do? They respond in song. They shout for joy. They shout about how glorious God is and what he has done for them. And in the same way, Isaiah is saying that one day there will come where God's people will sing that same song again. Verse 5 of chapter 12, you will sing the song, sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. And so remember, that's why I said in the beginning of the service, this is why singing is so important as an important element of Christian worship. It's built into the story of the gospel. This is how we respond. You know, when God has saved us, when God has rescued us, we sing and we shout for joy because he has done marvelous things. Now, so let's look at the song, right? So verse 1 is kind of interesting because it's singular, and that's odd, you know, when the you there is singular. And that's odd because you've often heard me say that most of the yous in the Bible are really South Auckland yous. You know, it's not you individually, it's yous. But this is not that. This is the individual you. And so Isaiah is speaking to us as individuals. And he says that there will become a day where each of us will have the opportunity to say, each one of us as individuals, we will have the opportunity to say, I will praise you, Lord, O Lord, because, and here's the reason, he says, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. So think about this. Why will we praise God? Because he was angry with me and your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. In your anger, you turned yourself from your anger. Now, some commentators and people that are more clued up on English grammar than me have pointed out, or I guess Hebrew grammar, have pointed out that this verse is in the middle voice or middle tense. And so I had to go and Google that to figure out what that meant. And what that means is this. This is what Google says. Google says, middle voice is a type of grammatical voice in which the subject both performs and receives the action expressed by the verb. All right. I hope that didn't make things sound really confusing. The subject, right, which is God, both performs and receives the action expressed by the verb. So here's what this means. Something was done to God's anger. Something was done to God's anger. But that the one who did it was God himself. So there's a little grammatical rule that shows us a beautiful bit of theology. That is the gospel. That is the gospel in a law of grammar. Something was done about God's anger, but the one who did it was God. This is the gospel. This is how we receive forgiveness. God himself turns away to deflect his anger. And God the Son bears the punishment. He bears the anger of God, the punishment for our sin. God turns aside his wrath from my sin. He turns it to Jesus, and Jesus the Son, God the Self, he takes the wrath away. He bears it in my stead. God pours out his anger, not on me, who deserves it because of my sin, but he pours out his wrath on Jesus. The fancy theological word for that is propitiation. And it's found in 1 John 4:10. In 1 John 4:10 it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins," as a propitiation for our sins. And the footnote in the NIV, the 1984 version, says this. You know, it puts a little star under propitiation because none of us know what that word means. And it says this: "Or as one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away our sin." That's what Jesus did. God deflected his righteous anger towards us. He deflected it towards Jesus, and Jesus bore it all for us. And so what happens when you trust in Jesus, when you come and you say, "God, I'm a sinner, I need your forgiveness, I want to accept your gift of grace." The moment you put your trust in Jesus, that is what happens. Instead of God pouring his anger out on the anger that you deserve, God pours it out on Jesus. And he takes away your sin. Now, a lot of people listening to this say, but why is God like this? Why can't God just forgive? Like, why does he need to punish anybody? Why can't he just write it off? You know, just forgive and forget, and why must his anger be diverted? Why can't he just stop being angry? The reason for this is that our sin and our rebellion is a moral debt, and that debt has to be paid. The reason why it has to be paid is because unless that is paid, God would not be just, God would not be holy, and God would not be good. So let's say you were called up to do jury duty, right? And you're sitting in a court case where a man is on trial and it's a terrible crime, and the evidence is damning. It is definitely, he did this for sure. And what he did was he murdered a whole family and he burnt down their house. And one person, one family member survived this ordeal. And they're sitting in the courtroom. And then the judge calls the, you know, we're near the end of the court, the trial, and the judge calls us in as the jury, and he sits down with us, and he says, you know what, guys? I think we should just let this guy go. Let's forgive him. Let's let bygones be bygones. Right? What would your response be to that? Would you say, would you praise him? Would you say, what a wonderful, merciful judge? Would you? Why not? Why not? Does he have the right as a judge to forgive that guy? Not a chance. Do we have the right to forgive that guy? No, we don't. There's only one person who can forgive that guy. It's the surviving member of the family. He or she is the only one who can forgive him. And you know what happens if that person then decides that let's make it a she. She decides that she's going to forgive them. You know what happens? The thing is, there is a debt, there's a moral debt that has to be paid. And for her to either he has to pay, which is justice, you know, then the judge will rule, yes, you're guilty, and then there's a punishment, but even that's not really full and final complete justice, because whatever the punishment is, it can't really bring back that woman's family. But you know, justice demands that debt needs to be paid. He needs to pay for what he did. But if there's going to be forgiveness, what happens is that she stands up there and she says, I'm going to forgive you. I am going to take. I am going to take the payment on myself. I will not make you pay for it. I will accept that for what you, I will accept the payment for what you have done. There's no way out of this equation that can just let sin off. That can just, the crime has been committed and it must be paid for. There's a debt that has to be paid. Either by the victim who has to accept that, and so that the perpetrator can go free, or the judge needs to make sure that the perpetrator pays. But somebody has to pay. And so that's the situation that we are before God. And so only an evil and corrupt judge would let us off. And so because God is holy, and because he is good, and because he is just, what the wonderful thing about the gospel is that he is the one who diverts his own anger. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ and he takes his own anger so that God could punish Jesus and not us. And so the Christian is someone who can praise him because although he was angry, through Jesus he has turned from his anger. And now, what does the text say? He comforts us. This is a great paradox. See, this is how you know that you understand the gospel, that you understand what it is to be a Christian, is that you are grieved by your sin. That is the first step to becoming a Christian, is that your sin grieves you. You're aware that God is angry at you. Most people aren't aware that God is angry about their sin. They aren't even aware that they're in rebellion to God. And your first step towards becoming a Christian is that you acknowledge that, you understand, it grieves you. But the gospel, the good news, is that God has deflected his anger onto his son. And what that means is that he is now no longer angry at you, but he is where we find our comfort and our peace. Verse 2, surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You see, that's That's when you know you're a Christian. When you can say that He has become my salvation. I am not my salvation. I am not the one who rescues myself. He is the one who has saved me. And what that means is, what are the implications of understanding that God is my salvation? It says that I will trust and not be afraid. We looked at this last week. The relationship of fear to faithlessness. It's very closely related. I'll give you two sort of practical examples how fear really controls us, and how the gospel is the antidote to fear. So one example would be if we get worried about our circumstances. Like, let's say you know when you go look at your, you know, you go get a statement on your bank account, and you have a look at your statement and you think, oh my word, we're not going to make it to the end of the month. I don't know how we're going to feed the family. What is that, and then what does that do to your sort of relationships between your spouse and your partner and your children? You have found that when you're in anxious about finances, does that kind of make you a happy, more joyful person? You tend to be more gracious to your family? No. Not at all. You've become a terrible person to live with because you're anxious. But if you understand the gospel and you know that God is for me, that His anger is turned away from me, that He's now my comfort, that He is my salvation, that He cares for me, what that does is that takes away that fear, that worry. And that I don't need to worry, because the Lord is the one who is controlling my circumstances. I'll give you another example. One of our identities as Trinity Church, like, so we've sort of defined what it is, well, what we believe it is to be a Christian, as that we're servants, that we're missionaries, that we're disciples, four identities, and the fourth one is that we're family. And what that means, that being a family is really about authenticity and vulnerability. It's about, are we able to really open ourselves up to one another and invite people in to see who we really are? To sort of not keep everyone at arm's length and put up to let people see past the sort of image that we project on social media or in general public, but we let people see who we really are, see our hearts. Now, the reason the enemy of vulnerability or allowing people to see who we are is a fear. We're afraid of what people will think about us, and the reason why we're afraid about what people will think about us, and so we won't show people our sin, we won't allow people to see our flaws and our failures. The reason we won't do that is because our identity, our value, you know, who we are and why where we get our identity is tied up with other people's opinions of us. And so because we're so worried, because we feel that our self-worth is caught up in other people's opinions, then we've got to make sure that people have a good view of us, that they don't see our weaknesses. Because our self-worth depends on it. And so we lie and we cover up who we really are, and we won't admit when we're wrong. But what the gospel does is that the gospel puts our self-worth, you know, into God. And if we know the gospel, if we know that God has turned His anger away from Him, from us, and He is now our comfort, what that means is that we no longer need to worry about if people have a bad view of us. We don't need to worry if people see our weaknesses, because it doesn't matter, because my self-worth and my value is in God. And He accepts me. And He loves me, not because of what I've done, not because of my performance, but because of what He has done in Jesus. And so we can be honest and about who we are with one another, because He has become my salvation. Now, there's another thing that this song shows us, is that when we know that, when we know that our salvation is God's work and not ours, what that does in us is it fills us with joy and thankfulness. And this is where the song switches back from the singular, right? So far it's been, the song has been sung solo. This is singular. And now it's being sung in the plural. In other words, this is something we say and we sing to one another. So have a look at verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Now, I'm going to come back to verses 3 to 5, but I just want to quickly look and show you something in verse 6, because this really is the main point of this whole chapter. And verse 6, listen to what it says. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. And you might not think that, like, that verse shows us the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. And Christianity and every other thought or way of approaching God and faith. It is fundamentally different, and here's why. You see, most people, in fact, very many people who even would call themselves Christians, if you ask them, what is Christianity about? They would say something like this. They would say, well, what Christianity is about is that there's a God somewhere, and there's a heaven somewhere, and our job, what the job of Christianity or the job of religion, is that we need to find that God. We need to find that way to heaven, or that way to God, and we need to get there. And if we're good enough down here on earth, one day we'll get to go up to heaven to be with Him. Right. So that's what a lot of people will tell you what Christianity is about. The only thing is, that's not Christianity at all. That's not the idea that we get to, you know, if we're good, we get to escape this world, this evil, bad world, and we get to go up to be with God in heaven. That is not a Christian idea. That is a Greek idea. That's Platonism. The Christian gospel is not about escaping this world. It's not about going up to join God in heaven. The God of the Bible is the God who comes down to us. The God of the Bible is not the God who we find. It's the God who comes in search of us, and He finds us. And He not only goes in search of us, but He comes down and He lives with us. We don't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down. And so the Bible begins, the whole Bible is the story. The Bible begins with Adam and Eve living in close fellowship with God, in His very presence. In Genesis, it says that in the cool of the evenings, they were walking with God in the garden. And then when they sinned, they were separated from God's presence. Then they had to leave the garden. They had to leave God's presence. But there's this promise of salvation where God comes to Abraham and he says, "No, Abraham, I have a plan for humanity. And this plan is that I would be, you know, your God, and that you would be my people, and your descendants would be, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you. That again, my presence would dwell with people." And so in the Exodus, when God rescues his people, you know, it's interesting that when they were in slavery, they cried out to God. And in Exodus, it says that God heard them and he remembered the promise that he'd made to Abraham. And so what God does is he rescues them out of Egypt, and he leads them through the desert. And what does he do? He gives them the tabernacle, which is God's presence. He comes down and he lives with them. And again, the people sin, and they have to be pushed out of the presence of God because he's a holy God who cannot look on sin. And so they're taken into exile, and the temple, the place of God's presence, is destroyed. And there's all these promises that the prophets speak about of one day that again God will come to live with his people. You know, there's the promise of Emmanuel. God will be with us. You come to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and they tell the biography of a young Jewish prophet which is the story of how the living God came down to live with us. You know, this is what John says. He says, "The Word became flesh and he tabernacled in our midst." The whole gospel story, the whole story of Jesus, is fleshing out Isaiah 12, verse 6. "Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." God is with us. He is among us. That's the gospel. Jesus came down. God has come to be with us. Now, why is it important that we understand this? Like, why is it important that how is this different to the Platonist view of Christianity? The church has really been influenced by the Greek kind of philosophy way of thinking of, like, oh, we need to escape this world and find God and go up to heaven. This is different to that because in the biblical story of Christianity, it is a story about God who comes down to us and who finds us in our rebellion, and he saves us. Not us. We don't save ourselves. We don't find him. We don't save ourselves. He is the one who comes and he saves us. And if that is true, what it does is it removes all possibility of being proud about our religious performance. It means if you understand that, it means you can never say, "I am a Christian because I'm a good person. I'm a Christian because I do this, 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 and this. God will accept me, or I'm loved by God because I'm such a good person." You could never ever say that if this is your understanding of Christianity. Because you have contributed nothing to your salvation. Everything is God. From start to finish, right? He is our salvation. I am not my salvation. He is. And so this is and when you get that, what it does is it fills you with gratitude and thankfulness and joy. You know, Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It is not by what I do that I am accepted before God. It is not by my works. Therefore, I cannot boast. All I can do is praise God who has given me this as a gift." A free gift. And that means anyone can respond to that. Anyone can come and say, I need salvation, I need forgiveness, I need grace. You receive that as a gift, and God will adopt you as His child. He will turn His anger away from you. And so when you understand that, it fills you with joy. But there's one other thing it does. Verse 4, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. The purpose of all of this, the purpose of God's great plan of salvation, is that His name would, so He would get all the credit for it, that His name would be glorified throughout the world. You know, whenever God acts in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New, when God acts to save His people, it's so that the world may see and know. You know, Barry Webb, who's sort of my favorite commentator on Isaiah, he says this. He says, thankfulness and praise, or I guess we could say worship, always overflows into evangelism. Worship always overflows into evangelism. When we know what God has done for us. You remember verse 1? As individuals, you were angry. But though you were angry, you have turned aside your anger, and now you are my comfort. When you know that you have been saved by Jesus, what that does is that sends you out. It sends you out with that good news, and you want to tell everyone about it. You want to tell everyone about the glorious God, what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You, Lord, we praise You, because You have done mighty things, that You have rescued a people for Yourself. Lord, You have done that by turning aside Your anger, Your righteous anger, the anger and the wrath that we deserve because of our rebellion. We deserve death, but in Your love, Lord, You came down to live with us, to be with us, and to take that anger away, to turn it aside, to bear it on Yourself. Lord Jesus, You went to the cross not to pay for Your own sin, to pay for my sin and the sin of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who would come and accept the free gift of salvation, You have paid for their sin on the cross, and You are now their salvation. You have become our salvation. And so, Lord, just help us to understand that the full implications of that, that we do not need to fear if we know that You are ours, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are Yours. Lord, fill us with that same, that joy that comes from the wells of salvation as we live out of the reality of what You have done in our lives. Lord, I pray that that would excite us to share this gospel message, this wonderful truth with Jesus, with others, that we would bring glory to Your name, that You would receive all the honor and the praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.